from 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at the 13th verse, entitled Submission to Authority. But the subject of the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or the governor as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as a people who are free, not using your freedom to cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only the good and gentle, but also the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin, you are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore out sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and observer of your souls. This is the word of the Lord.
Father, we come humbly into your presence this morning. We thank you for the means of grace. We thank you for the sacraments in which we remember the precious death of Jesus. And during that sacrament, when received rightly by faith, you minister your grace to us. It's a means of grace. We thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, for the means of grace of your word that is timeless and speaks truth to us. I pray, Father, that now as we humble ourselves under your word, that you would teach us to live as people who are free, not using our freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. We pray this to the glory of your name in the lives of your people. Amen. You can be seated. Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. We will be finishing up chapter 2 today. Next Sunday, with it being Ken and Joan's farewell, we will take a break off 1 Peter. And then the following Sunday, we'll do the chunk in chapter 3. And then we'll set 1 Peter aside for the summer. Over the summer, we're planning to do sermons that are based on children's Bibles. You know how children's Bibles tell individual stories, and we're going to follow one of Matthew's Bibles throughout the whole summer. So it should be good. And then, God willing, we'll pick 1 Peter back up again in September. That's the plan. This chunk of 1 Peter that we're in right now, chapter 2, verse 11, to chapter 4, verse 11, it's a distinct chunk within Peter's letter. We've seen that, have we not? It's a chunk where Peter gives clear instruction on the Christian life. Peter has built a theological, Christological framework. He's told us all kinds of glorious things about God. He's told us all kinds of unique and wonderful things about Jesus. And then in this chunk, he says, now in light of that, this is what the life of the chosen scattered should look like. He uses these verses to say, this is what your life as an elect exile, as a sojourner, should look like in light of the gospel. We're looking this morning at verses 24 and 25, and as you're moving through this, you'll notice that there's very practical stuff that leads up to it. There's very practical stuff that comes out of it. And then in verses 24 and 25, Peter says this: Jesus, he himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter takes a break in the middle of his instruction, because we've seen time and again that Peter can't get away from the simple gospel, can he? He can't pry himself away from it. He cannot get away from simple gospel profession. When Peter inserts this thought right into the middle of practical instruction, he shows us that what he expects you and I to live is a gospel-saturated, gospel-shaped life. All gospel, all the time. We've been talking in our small groups and pastorates and leadership meetings about how to share the gospel with our friends and neighbors. Have you been faithfully doing that? I see a few nods. Do that. Take a moment as you meet with your small group and say, these are the people that I'm witnessing to, that I'm telling about Jesus. Peter's message here, by inserting this clear gospel statement right into the middle of practical instruction, to me, is a reminder that you and I can do the right things for the wrong reasons and be wrong. Do you know what I mean by that? You can actually do the right thing, but if you do it for the wrong reason, you're wrong. That's what Peter's showing us, right? Let me give you an example. Christians are people who ought to care for the poor and the marginalized in society. We ought to take care of the poor and the needy as a sign of the kingdom that's coming, as a sign that Jesus prefers the least. That's why we take care of the poor and the needy. But another person may give to the poor and the needy, not as a sign of the coming of Jesus and his kingdom, not as a sign of Jesus' kingdom breaking through in this moment, but instead so that other people will see that he's a really good guy. It's the right thing for the wrong reason, and so it's a wrong thing. This other person may seek to do this good thing to try to earn a good reputation, to try to earn other people's favor. Well, sometimes Christians even do this right thing, but they're doing it for the wrong reason. They're trying to earn God's favor by doing good things, trying to make sure that their good outweighs their bad, trying to do enough good for the poor and the needy so that the big guy in the sky will do something good for them. It's the right thing for the wrong reason, and so it's the wrong thing. If you have your Bibles open, let's look at verses 24 and 25. Peter's tracking through this thought, and verses 24 to 25 are parenthetical. Do you know what I mean by that? They are as though there were brackets around these two verses. It's a thought inside brackets, if you will. Peter says, be subject to the emperor, even to Nero. Be subject to your masters, even to the unjust ones who mistreat you. Peter's giving very difficult instruction to Christian believers. It's difficult. It's not for our newcomers class. It's difficult and challenging for us because he touches on the idols that we hold sacred. He's touching on our own idols of our sense of ego, our sense of self. He's touching on the idol of our own sense of justice. You say, well, that's not fair. And he says, be subject to the emperor, even Nero. Be subject to masters, even unjust ones. And then in parenthesis, he says, remember, Jesus himself bore your sins on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It's a parenthetical thought, but sometimes the most important things are in the brackets, are they not? Because in the brackets, you get qualification for everything that comes before and everything that comes after. Peter's saying you can do the right thing for the wrong reason and be wrong. One of the biggest ways that we get Christian behavior wrong is that we do these Christian things to try to earn God's favor. When in fact, every lifestyle instruction in Scripture is not to earn God's favor, it's in response to the gospel. It's a countercultural thought. It's so hard for us to get. In economics, simple economics, you earn a wage commensurate to your performance. You do something, you get something in return, and what you get in return ought to be of equal value for the thing that you did. In justice, our entire court system is based on the fact that you get what you deserve. From the time we're little children, we turn in papers and homework, we get grades in school. If you work hard and you do good work, you get a good grade. If you don't work hard, if you don't do good work, you get a bad grade. You get what you deserve from the time you're a little child. It's so deeply ingrained in us. Our parents tell us things like, you wait till your father comes home, right? You know, we have to be so careful as parents in our language. And in particular, parenting with our conjunctions. We look at our little children and we say things like, I love you, but you need to obey. Now, clearly what you're saying is your behavior is important, but potentially what the child is hearing is that your love is conditional upon my behavior. We're taught this, you get what you deserve from day one. And so the gospel is countercultural. It slices against that. The gospel says that there was only ever one perfect person. There was only ever one person who measured up. The gospel says, you do not get what you deserve. You get what he deserves. Isn't that radical? You get paid his wage for his day's work. You are given his perfect test score. The gospel is inequity in action. It's so hard to believe. It's too good to be true. We live in this telemarketing spam culture, right? Someone calls you and you hear the foghorn in the background. This is your captain calling. You've won a cruise. And you say, yeah, right, click. We're conditioned to believe that if something's too good to be true, it must be untrue. But what if the gospel is true? Wouldn't it change everything? Wouldn't it especially change your day-to-day life? Wouldn't it change how you relate to the state? Wouldn't it change how you relate to mean-spirited bosses who seem to dislike you for no apparent reason? In 2 weeks, we'll see that it even relates to how you are as a wife and how you are as a husband. The gospel changes everything. I was thinking about this in modern terms, and I think the gospel is a new operating system for your life. You know what I mean by that? It's a new OS. Up to this point, you've been operating on another system. What has your system been? Has it been a guilt-shaped life? Has it been a fear-shaped life? Has that been your operating system? Has it been a vengeful, revenge-based operating system? The gospel changes us by giving us a new operating system. In Peter's letter here, verses 21 to 23 lie in parallel to 24 to 25. Let's look at verses 21 to 23. He's just finished instructing slaves to be good slaves, even when you have a bad master. And he says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the judge who judges justly." verses 24 to 25. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like lost sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. In these four parallel verses, two chunks in parallel, Peter shows us how the gospel changes our lives. First, Jesus is your example. Second, Jesus is your substitute. First, verses 21 to 23, you see that Jesus is your example. Peter is arguing, be like him. He did no wrong, but he was nailed to a tree. Nailed to a tree, he didn't revile. He just subjected himself to the righteous judge. Be like him. The gospel changes you because Jesus is your example. Be like him. In verses 24 and 25, Peter says the gospel changes you because Jesus was not only your example, he was also your substitute. He did something for you on the cross. Friends, imagine. Imagine if someone came up to you this afternoon and paid off your line of credit. Imagine if someone paid off your mortgage today. Imagine if someone paid for your car or paid off your student debt. Wouldn't your life be marked by joy? Wouldn't your life be shaped by gratitude? Freedom and generosity would explode in every moment of your life in response to that great gift. At least it should. It should. If not, we would rightly say that you are an ingrate or an ungrateful prig, right? Say, well, how could you possibly have all of that paid off for you and it not affect everything else in your life? Peter's logic, he says, how much more so? Jesus is not only your example, he's not only a paradigm of trusting in the eternal judge, but he's also accomplished something that changes everything. This gospel changes your entire life. We're going to look closely at verse 24 and 25, and then we'll conclude. Verse 24. I want you to see in this what Peter sees, what Jesus accomplishes. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. On the cross, Peter says, Jesus bore the wages of our sin in his body. You guys know what Romans 3 teaches? That the wages of sin is death? In his body on the cross, Peter says, Jesus bore the wages of your sin. He tasted and died a death that we will never die. He died it in our place. Because he died for your sin, the power of sin, Peter says, is now dead to you. The power of sin is now dead to you. There's no more power in sin in your life. You are now able to live a new life, not marked any longer by the power of sin, but instead marked, Peter says, by righteousness. Peter then puts it in terms of wounded and healed. He says the wounds that Jesus bore in your place mean that you now no longer need to bear the wounds of your own brokenness. You can live a new life, healed, restored, rescued from your own tendencies to hurt yourself and others. You're healed to a new life that stands out in contrast from the world around you, a life of righteousness. Peter's arguing, he says, what was fundamentally broken, what was impaired in your life, has now been restored and healed so you can live the life that God always intended for you. That's what he's saying. So many of us hear the gospel message and you say, wow, Jesus forever defeated sin. He paid the price for my sin. Isn't that great? Now I can sin like crazy. And Paul argues this again in Romans. In Romans 5, he says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And then in Romans 6, 1, he says, but what shall you say? Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Shall we sin more so that grace abounds more? Says, what, are you crazy? That's what the Greek directly translates to. He says, what? By no means. By no means. And this is the point that Peter makes. He says, Jesus does not purchase for you a license to sin. He purchases on the cross for you victory over sin. Victory over sin. The power of sin has been canceled. The oppressing power of sin and shame and guilt has been forever canceled in your life. Peter looks to Jesus on the cross and sees not only our example, but that Jesus accomplished this. He changes your eternal destiny, and he changes your day-to-day life. Verse 25. For you were straying like sheep, but now have been returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So far, Peter has described the accomplishments of Jesus on the cross in terms of our healed wounds. We are set aright. We are set free from the power of sin. The fallout of the fall has been canceled in our life. We can now have unimpaired relationship with God and one another. And now, he shifts the metaphor to describe the accomplishment in another way. He says, on the cross, Jesus rescues you from a lost and wandering and aimless existence. You were once straying like lost sheep. Now, you have been returned to the care, protection, and provision of a good shepherd and overseer of your soul. Friends, do you feel the rest and care that comes in that metaphor? You were once wandering and lost and aimless, but now you have been brought directly under the care of a good shepherd. A shepherd who knows you. A shepherd who nourishes and protects and cares for you, even to the point of laying down his own life for you. Peter gives us this little tidbit of gospel encouragement in the middle of very difficult instruction. Sometimes when you talk to your friends, they say Christianity is just a whole bunch of rules. It's a whole bunch of things that you have to do. Well, yes and no. Right? That's the answer. Yes and no. But I can assure you, St. George's, that if these so-called rules of Christianity, if they seem like a heavy burden, if they're crushing you, then it's a sign that you're doing something wrong. You're doing your Christian life wrong. Jesus promised that when you follow him, you would feel like you are under an easy yoke and a light burden, that he would teach you unforced rhythms of grace. And so if the rules that Peter's telling us seem burdensome, then friends, you're doing the right thing for the wrong reasons. You're doing the right thing for the wrong reasons. You're trying to change your life from the outside in rather than from the inside out. You're trying to earn God's favor instead of responding to the gospel. Take time in prayer. Consider verses 24 to 25 and let the gospel change you from the inside out. Let's pray. Father, it's so easy for us to default to behavior and outside things in our lives, to become good little legalists. Lord, I pray that you would shatter that, that you would smash that heavy burden that so many of us carry. Let the gospel itself grip our hearts and change our conduct from the inside out. We pray this in your name. Amen.